Take up your Bible once again and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll read again in this passage, reading from the verse number 8. So 1 Thessalonians 5 and reading from verse number 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And amen. Well, once again, if you take up your Bible, we're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 16 through 18 today. Three quite snappy verses. Certainly the instructions are snappy and to the point. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and then in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, we ask for your help as we once again come to your word. We're thankful for help that has been given on other occasions. We thank you for the working of your Spirit as he's taken Scripture in times past and applied it to our hearts with great benefit. But we come, Lord, not wanting to rest on past blessings, not wanting to stagnate in the Christian life or even to remain in the darkness of sin for some, perhaps. We pray rather that you would take of the word and speak with life-giving power. Break onto us the bread of life, we pray. Show us more of Christ. We would see Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever asked that question, what is God's will for my life? And of course, usually when we ask that question, we're thinking about some specific things in life. We might wonder whether it's God's will for us to move to a new location, a new house, or maybe we're wondering about what occupation, what job the Lord would have us to do, or maybe who we ought to marry. And we have those sort of big questions and specific questions that we're wrestling with as we address what is God's will for my life? And of course, there are biblical principles that help you to answer those kind of specific questions. But, you know, whenever it comes to knowing God's will, the majority of the answer is very straightforward. And there are certain things which God's word explicitly tells us of. Here is God's will for your life. A little earlier in this letter, we saw something of God's will for his people. We read in chapter 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." God's will for his people is that we are sanctified. That is, his will is that his work would go on, and that we would be a holy people, a pure people, a people who are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Well, as we come to these verses in chapter 5, we have these snappy statements, quick staccato instructions: rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And we're told of these things, not just concerning the last one, but we can bring them all under this. We're told of all these instructions, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." God's will for you is that you might rejoice and pray and give thanks. And with all of these words, the idea is that we do it always, that we're to rejoice evermore, or always. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to give thanks in everything. So do you want to do God's will? Do you want his will in your life? These verses might not have the complete answer to that question as to all the specifics, but they certainly set down a major part of it. This is God's will for you. We're thinking today about a life lived in the will of God. A life lived in the will of God. Now, first of all, I want you to see that this is a life of joy. A life of joy. Verse 16 says, "Rejoice evermore." Or you could read it, "Rejoice always." Always is how that word is usually translated in our King James Bible. Rejoice always, rejoice evermore. There's God's will for us, to be always evermore rejoicing. Now that might seem like a surprising statement. You might immediately say, well, how can we possibly do this? I mean, after all, I understand about rejoicing in good times, but what about the bad times? Because we face both. All of us understand being full of joy when everything's going well. But what about when things are hard? What about when things are painful? How are we meant to rejoice at a time like that? Well, it's important to stress that Christian joy, which is what we're called to here, is not limited by our circumstances. You know, the Christian does not need sunny days and birdsong in order for us to rejoice. And nor should our rejoicing be hindered by the thunderstorms and the clouds and the rain. In fact, you see it quite regularly in the New Testament that joy so often goes hand in hand with sorrows and difficulty. Even at the beginning of this letter, if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul wrote about how these Thessalonians became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So you have these people, these believers, and they had received the word in much affliction. They came to Christ, and instantly life was incredibly hard. They were persecuted. The ferocity of enemies came against them. It was hard. They were afflicted. But at the very same time, they had joy in their soul. They had joy produced by the Holy Ghost. Now maybe it's helpful to distinguish between what we'll call happiness and what we're calling joy. Now, I know sometimes we use those words interchangeably, and in the right setting, that's all right. But for now, let me distinguish between two different concepts. First of all, there's what we could call happiness. And we're talking about the response to our circumstances, to pleasant circumstances, or we're talking about the lack of happiness, our response to bad circumstances. That's this thing, responding to our circumstances, this happiness. And it's a very unstable thing. Because as soon as the circumstances change, well, then our happiness goes with it. Christian joy is different to that. Because it's not produced from the outside. It's not produced from the circumstances around us. It's produced within us by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that in chapter 1, verse 6, while the Thessalonians were facing affliction, they also had joy, and specifically they had joy of the Holy Ghost. According to Galatians 5 and verse 22, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it's something that the Spirit of God produces in the hearts of God's people. And he does it particularly as he directs our attention to Jesus Christ. How does the Spirit of God produce spiritual fruits in our lives? He always does it by pointing us to Christ. He is the great revealer of Christ. And as he reveals Christ to us, he produces joy within us. Christian joy is not like the treacherous happiness of this world, which changes with the tides of circumstance. Christian joy rests on something that does not change, that does not move. It rests on the solid rock of Christ and all that Christ has accomplished, and it's produced as the Spirit of God shows us more of Christ, that solid rock upon whom we stand. In fact, maybe we could fill out this brief statement here in chapter 5 and verse 16. It's just two words, rejoice evermore. We could maybe fill that out with a slightly longer statement in Philippians 4 and verse 4, where Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's how the Christian rejoices. Rejoice, not in the circumstances, not in your own strength or abilities. Rejoice in the Lord always. We're to rejoice in the unchanging truth of who our Savior is and of all that he has secured for us. Our joy flows from what we know to be true of our God and our Savior and of his eternal and saving love toward us and of that everlasting relationship that he's brought us into with himself. Now clearly there's times in the Christian life when we're not happy to think about our circumstances. There's times when, quite naturally, tears of sorrow come to our eyes. There's times of sickness and death and loss, and there can be real sorrow, and a verse like this is not telling us to dry your eyes and get on with things and nothing's wrong. It's not really dealing with the real sorrows that can be felt due to circumstances. Just like others in the world, when things are easy and pleasant, we can be happy in our circumstances. When things are hard and painful, there sometimes is real reason for sorrow. But for the Christian, alongside that, and maybe we could say underneath that, there is also the unchanging bedrock of joy. Joy in the Lord. Because circumstances might have changed and life might be suddenly hard, and we can be sad about that, and we can be grieving over certain difficulties in life that we're facing right now, but something has not changed for us, and that is our Savior and all that he's done for us and all that we have in him. Nothing has changed there. And there is reason for enduring joy in Christ. And let's face it, we who are saved have every reason to rejoice in Christ our Savior. John Lilly, he's a Scottish Presbyterian minister who labored in Hobart. I think it was with the Free Church of Scotland. He put it this way. He said, what is there that our ruined nature needs, which it cannot find in Christ? Atoning blood to cleanse from all sin, a righteousness in which not even the eye of divine holiness can discern spot or blemish, subduing, renewing power to form us into the divine image, a teacher to instruct our ignorance, a friend to cheer us, a kindred high priest to intercede for us in the heavenly places and reconcile us to God, a wise, faithful, gentle, almighty shepherd to lead us and feed us and guard us through the wilderness into the bright, spacious, ever fresh and unfading pastures of eternity. All that we have a need of is found in this Christ who is set before us in the gospel and for the believer whom God has brought us into union with. All that we need is in him. And as we look to him and realize who he is and all his love toward us, which he's demonstrated at the cross, and all that he has already done for us, and all that he's promised to continue doing for us, surely even in hard times we can rejoice, maybe not in the circumstances and the times, but in him. As we look to him and realize that we have salvation in him, surely we can rejoice in this salvation, which will not change. In Habakkuk 3 and verse 17, it gives an example of the believer able to rejoice like this despite circumstances. Habakkuk says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, that the labor of the olive shall fail and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold and there shall be no herd in the stalls. I'm basically saying there, if everything falls apart, if all of our industry and agriculture and all of our hopes are dashed, practically, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. He's saying, I might not have anything else to rejoice in, but I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in he who is the God of my salvation. We who are saved, regardless of our circumstances, we have every reason to say with David, the lines have fallen onto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. The Lord has blessed me abundantly. In fact, the only circumstance which should ever hinder our joy in any way is our own sin. And even that only hinders our joy until it's again brought to the Lord and dealt with by his grace. The Christian life, and the life which is lived in God's will, is a life of joy, a life of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, before I move on, can I stress how different the Christian life is in reality to how it is perceived by the world? Now, of course, there are some who look closely at their Christian friends and they recognize that those people have a joy that I don't have. But for many others who just give a casual glance at the church or at religion, they imagine that the Christian life is one of just somberness and drudgery. And it's just a list of stuff you've got to do, and it's just a lot of bondage and regulations and restrictions, and it's just taking things far too seriously. It's a life where you commit to a bunch of dull things and you commit to not doing a bunch of other things that might give you satisfaction. Now, that's the view of the world or major parts of the world. In reality, the Christian life is the only life where you can know true and enduring joy. Here is one of the key differences between the believer and the unbeliever, that the believer has a real joy in the Lord, a real unchanging joy, whereas the unbeliever doesn't, at least doesn't have the kind of rock-solid joy that is unchangeable. And let me ask before we move on, do you know the joy that is found in Jesus Christ? Do you know the joy of sin forgiven and fellowship with God? Do you know the joy of having eternal security in the care of your heavenly Father? Do you know the joy of a sure heavenly home through Christ who died for you? If life as you know it were to totally fall apart for you and all your circumstances would be thrown up in the air and everything changes and everything goes haywire, would you still have something to rejoice in as one who's resting in Christ? If not, if at the present time you don't know the Savior, let me encourage you that he stands near at hand and he offers himself to you and he invites you to come by faith and to receive of him and to receive of the true, the enduring joy which he brings. It's vital that you'd heed that invitation, because when it comes to eternity, you know, your relationship or lack of relationship with Christ really is the difference between everlasting joy in the presence of the Lord or everlasting despair. In a word of warning, the Lord said in Isaiah 65 and verse 12, he said, when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. You know, ultimately, your relationship or lack of relationship with Jesus Christ makes the difference between heaven and hell. Everlasting joy, everlasting despair. How blessed you are if you know Christ. Joy is yours right now, and everlasting joy is yours forevermore. How dreadful your position if you're without the Savior. Here is the will of God for you, to know Christ and to have joy through Christ, to rejoice in Christ. Then we have a second thing, which is the will of God. It's a life lived in communion. A life in the will of God is a life of communion. We're coming now to the verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, clearly we're not being told that God wants us to continually be on our knees in formal prayer and never taking a break. You know, you're allowed to go to bed. You're allowed to eat. Of course, there's plenty of other regular duties of life that you have to get on with as well. And it's God's will for us to do those things, many of them. So clearly this phrase does not mean that you have to always be, I'll put it this way, formally praying. You know, with a set time, you know, on your knees in your bedroom, for example, or something of that nature. But of course, the phrase does emphasize a life that is saturated with prayer. And that will include periods that are purposely set aside during the day specifically for prayer. And it's a good practice for basic Christian living that we would set aside specific times to pray. Think of people like Daniel who knew that if he didn't do that, that he'd be in trouble. He specifically set aside three times in the day to get alone with God. They might not have been long times, but they were seasons where he set aside to pray. Undoubtedly, he went through his day in communion with God, but he set aside times to pray too. Certainly, this phrase includes that. And then we could say it includes, I'm sure, times when the Christian church sets aside, which the Christian church sets aside for corporate prayer, as we gather together and together we seek the face of our God and together we pray. But then I think the word here, the phrase, it also includes that idea of maybe the attitude of communion with God at all times, a going about our day in communion with the Lord. You see, the Christian life is not really meant to be divided up into, you know, here's certain periods that are religious, they're for God, and then here's the other parts of my life that are secular, and that's for doing all my duties. And God is somewhere else. He's not really in the picture over here. One of the great blessings of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness which he brings us by his death at Calvary, we have communion with God. We have communion. We have access unto God. We who are saved are able to come right in to the presence of our God in prayer and to seek his face and to know by the promise of God that he hears us, that his ears are open to us, that his head is inclined, as it were, that he's ready to respond and answer. We have communion with God. And because we have communion with God, you can meet with God in a meeting house like this with the gathered church. You can meet with God in your bedroom at home. You can meet with God at your workplace while you sit at the desk or while you work in the fields or on a building site or wherever your work happens to take you. You can meet with God wherever. As you go about your day, you can go about it in communion with your Heavenly Father. Whenever the Savior met the woman from Samaria in John chapter 4, the question came up about the temple at Jerusalem. And the Lord said in verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. He added, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And one of the things that's being said there is that we don't need to go to a set place like the temple at Jerusalem or some consecrated ground in order to meet with God. And we're not restricted to only meeting the Lord in our home or in an official church building. Life can be lived in communion with God, all through Christ, whose blood cleanses us and who fits us for the presence of God. Not only can we have access to God, but here we're told, this is God's will, that we would use that access, that we would live life in communion with him, that we would be those marked by praying at all times, praying always, praying without ceasing. That is going through life in communion with God. I suggest to you the idea that Paul's getting at is something a bit like what we read of Enoch in Genesis 5 and verse 24, that Enoch walked with God. It wasn't just that he had his set times and that was God's time, but he walked with God. His life was lived in communion with God, and that's how it ought to be. That's how it's meant to be. The Lord has saved us so that we might be with him. And I suppose the fullness of that will be in eternity when we rejoice with Christ our Saviour. Even physically, we're gathered together with him. But right now, we can live life in communion with our God, and we are meant to. I think most of us have to grieve, and I include myself here, most of us have to grieve that we don't avail of this privilege half as much as we ought. And yes, perhaps most of us have our set times of prayer, maybe, and we dare not leave them aside, but do we not have to confess that so often we get taken up with the stuff around us, and at times the Lord can be forgotten from our thoughts for a while, and we're so taken up with this activity or that activity, and the Lord is not in our thoughts the way he ought to be? We can go through life facing everything, knowing him and walking with him and communing with him, and that's how it should be. This is the will of God. You know, the Christian life begins with prayer. It begins when we recognize our sin and we, I suppose, call upon the Lord and God be merciful to me, a sinner, or something to that effect. It you could say it begins with prayer, but then it continues in the attitude of prayer. It continues as a life lived in communion with God. In fact, this statement about praying always, it goes very well with the previous one, rejoice evermore, because the closer we walk in communion with our God, the greater our joy will be. You'll find that at the times when you're at a distance from the Lord, when you've forgotten the Lord and you're taken up by other things, that's the times when, as a believer, you'll find yourself more miserable and less joyful. The times when you're walking close with God, that's when your heart will be filled with joy. So here's another of the major differences between the saved and the unsaved. See, those who know Jesus Christ have access to God and communion with God, and as such can draw strength from God and help from God. We can come boldly into the throne room. We have access through Christ. In the Old Testament, that was pictured quite dramatically in the tabernacle system, where for Israel, whenever the high priest wants to go into the holy place, when he wants to come into the very place where God's presence is, he has to do it with blood. He dare not come without blood. He has to come on the basis of the sacrifice that's been made. And it was signifying the idea that he can't have communion with God any other way. And it all points to Christ. And it emphasizes the wonderful truth that we who are the Lord's, we who have got the perfect sacrifice, because Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us, we can come through Christ and him crucified into the presence of God. Hebrews 10 verse 19 encourages us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We have this way opened up through his blood. through his death and bloodshed, through the sacrifice that he's offered up on our behalf, we have access and we're encouraged. Let us draw near. We can come and we can avail of this privilege that God gives us and know God and walk with God and draw help from God. But that's not the case with the unsaved. That's not the case with you if you don't know Christ. Again, that high priest, he dare not come into the holiest place without the blood of the sacrifice. And if you're not saved, if you don't have Christ, and therefore if you don't have his sacrifice made for you, well, yes, you can go through the outward routine of saying your prayers, but you've got no ground of confidence that God is hearing your prayers. You've got no basis upon which to come before the Lord. As things stand, in fact, you've got every reason to say that you're rejected by God, because your sin would render you not fit for the presence of God. Your sin would have you barred from his presence and cast out of his presence. The only way to come unto God is through Christ. No man comes to the Father but by him. Here's a privilege for the child of God. And here's a privilege that it is the will of God for us to use, that we might walk in communion with the Lord. As you think about this difference between the saved and the unsaved, this privilege of access unto God, what a difference it makes, not just in eternity, but even right now, in very practical ways. I think a major part of this communion with God is the idea that we're able to live our lives in dependence upon our God. Again, in Philippians chapter 4, right after Paul had given the similar instruction in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord always, he then told the Philippian believers in verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And there he is talking about this same theme, prayer. And he's specifically narrowing in on this idea that God's people can bring all of our burdens, all of our cares, our requests, all of our needs. We're to bring it unto God. And we're to do that rather than being careful. That is, rather than being full of cares, full of worries, full of anxieties. In Philippians, this communion with God is the antidote to cares and worries and fears and anxieties. All those things that would trouble our minds and our hearts. The people are told, be careful for nothing. Don't allow yourself to be consumed with anxiety. Instead, here's the answer. Enjoy the privilege you've been given. Have communion with your God and cast your cares upon him in everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to him. Bring it all to him. And that's the antidote to cares and worries and anxieties. Let me ask you, especially you who are a believer, are you consumed with fears and worries today? Well, if that's you, the instruction of God's word, in fact, we could say the will of God for you is that you look up and recognize the God that you have and recognize the Savior who brings you near and avail of that privilege. Draw near to God, and he promises to draw near to you. Cast your care upon him who promises that he cares for you. Bring your burden to the Lord in prayer. This is a privilege that Christ has purchased for you. And it's the will of God that you would unburden your soul in his presence. He will carry your cares. He will carry your fears. Bring it to him. Of course, if you're not saved today, where do you turn when you've got cares and fears and worries and anxieties and all of this? You've got nowhere to go. And yet I would stress to you, it is the revealed will of God even for you, that you would come unto God with all your cares and fears. Now, of course, to come unto him, you need Christ. It is the revealed will of God for you, whoever you are, that you would today seek the Savior and receive of the gift that God gives in Christ, and then through Christ, bring your burdens, bring your fears unto the God who will meet every need. God's will for us is that we live a life of joy, a life of rejoicing. God's will for us is that we have a life of communion, drawing near to him. And then finally, A life lived in the will of God is a life of thankfulness. A life of thankfulness. This is where we come to verse 18. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. I trust you can see how naturally this instruction fits with the other two. You know, we have an abundance of things to thank the Lord for because he has made us glad. He's given us reason to rejoice. And of course, we have plenty to thank God for as we avail of that privilege that's ours and use our communion with God and cast our cares upon him and we find him to undertake for us. We've got every reason then to respond with thankfulness. But you might read these words, you know, in everything give thanks, and just have the query, well, I understand giving thanks, but giving thanks in everything? I mean, how can we thank God in everything? What about when life is going badly? What about when times are hard? How do we thank God in those times? Well, you know, a major part of it is that we recognize how wise and how loving our God is. And we recognize that because of Christ, our Savior, God is at work for our good. And at work for our good at all times. Now, it's a well-quoted verse, but I trust it hasn't got worn out on you. Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There's the Lord, and he's working all things together for good to them who love him. Now, of course, that's not a flippant statement that we just quote to someone who's going through hard times, and we just casually say to them, cheer up, all things are working for good. Yes, you've gone through this family tragedy, but it's all working for good. Cheer up. It's not meant in that kind of attitude. But even in those times of immense pain and grief, our God is at work. We're not to have a view that says that things went wrong because God turned his back for a little while and went on vacation. God is at work, just as much in the hard time as in the good time. Of course, what God is doing is emphasized in the verse that follows that in Romans 8. Our God is at work to conform us to the image of his Son. That's what he's doing. He's conforming us to the image of Christ, because those whom he has predestinated, he's called and he justifies, and whom he justifies, he brings to glory. And in the meantime, while we wait to be brought to glory, our God is at work. And even in the hard times, he's bringing forth good for us. Even in those hard times, he's conforming us to the image of his Son. And you could say that even in those hard times, and maybe even we could say, especially in those hard times, there's the Lord refining us as silver to bring us forth all the more pure. I suspect that most of us know from experience, I certainly do, but I suspect it's the case with you as well if you're a believer. We know from experience that the times we've grown closer to the Lord the fastest are often those times when we find life very difficult. The times when we've known God's work most powerfully in our lives are so often those times that have been incredibly challenging. Now, not always, perhaps. Maybe there's exceptions to that. But quite often. George Matheson was a Scottish minister and hymn writer. And at 20 years of age, he was engaged to be married. But he began going blind. And when he broke the news to his fiancée, she felt like she couldn't go through with marrying him. It was too much of a challenge, and the whole thing fell through. Well, dealing with his near blindness, he had often trusted God to just manage it and to get through with all that he needed. But at one point he came to pray, and he said, "My God, I have never thanked you for my thorn. I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but never once for my thorn. Teach me the glory of my cross. Teach me the value of my pain. Show me that my tears have made my rainbows." You know, we who are the Lord's ought to recognize that our God is sovereign, and even in the parts of life that we would never have chosen for ourselves, our God is at work with wisdom, with power, working for our good, ever faithful, ever loving, ever wise. And as we recognize that, Surely we can thank the Lord at all times, even when it's hard. Here's God, and it's not the way I would choose to go, but he's at work, and he's at work for my good. He's conforming me to Christ. He's purifying me. He's dealing graciously with me. Of course, on top of the general circumstances, whether good or bad, do we not have ongoing reason to thank our God for the Savior and the salvation that he provides? Do we not have reason to thank the Lord for the security that we have in Christ and the eternal inheritance that can't be taken away from us, and even the daily provisions that our God gives us? If we were to stop and try to count our blessings like the hymn goes, we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. You would never get to the end of the list counting our blessings before you never get to the end of the list to start actually doing the thanking. The Lord has done so much for us. You know, like what we said with prayer, the point here, it's not that we're continually repeating words of thanks to God without ever stopping. You couldn't do that, but this thankfulness for all things, I suppose it includes not just the fact that we should regularly stop to appreciate what God has given us and actually thank him for it, but I suppose it includes the idea that the whole of the Christian life is to be lived out of an attitude of thankfulness. This is where the Christian life, the life lived in the will of God, is different from the cults and the false religions and all the other systems of men. As others seek to live before their God and seek to obtain whatever from their God, it's always from a place of drudgery. It is always from seeking to do more and try harder in order to obtain God's favor, whoever the God happens to be. That is not how we live the Christian life. That is not the will of God for our lives, to have that kind of attitude. Now, I don't know, maybe you've been wrongly thinking of the Christian life a bit like that. You've been attending the church, you've been taking part in the regular life of this place, but you've done it with an attitude of drudgery that I have to do this thing and I have to do that thing. And, you know, you're doing these things in order to try and please God. I have to be religious and I have to keep myself looking right and doing the right things to please God. If that's you, then you're totally misunderstanding the Christian life. You're treating Christianity like one of the false religions of men. The Christian message comes to us and it tells us we don't need to work harder and try more in order to come unto God. We do not come to God presenting all of our moral qualities, and we don't draw near to God by trudging on and doing dreary duties in order to please him. Instead, the Christian life is one where we come to God, weak and feeble as we are, with nothing in our hands, and we come to God through Christ, and we are received freely by the King. And he takes us to himself, and he puts the best robe upon us, a ring on our hands, shoes on our feet. He kills the fatted calf, and all that we need is supplied freely in Christ. All is given to us. All is done freely for us. And then we're called to live the Christian life, not out of drudgery, but we live the Christian life out of a heart of gratitude for all the Lord has done for me. I never will cease to praise him. That's the attitude of the Christian. The Lord has already done so much for me. So therefore, it's quite reasonable that I lay my life down on the altar for him, that I live for him who has done so much for me. We live for him out of the overflow of thankfulness that the gospel first produces in our hearts. And if that's not how you're conceiving of the Christian life, and especially if you don't know the Lord, would you not look to Christ and rejoice in the free gift, and I emphasize that word, the free gift of God, which is graciously handed to you on a silver platter. Here it is. Here's Christ and him crucified for you. Take of him, rejoice in him, have life in him, receive all that you need in him, and then with gratitude for him, go forth and live for God. Go forth and live for the God who has already saved you and who continues to graciously help you and undertake for you. Go forth with gratitude to the Lord. You know, in this whole area, this is one of, again, the big differences between the saved and the unsaved. See, where the life of the Christian is characterized by gratitude, a heart of thankfulness, the life of the unsaved person is really characterized by absolute ingratitude. Until you're willing to bow the knee onto Jesus Christ and come unto God in God's appointed way, then really you're taking all the good things God has given you, you're taking the life that God has given you, the strength that you have, whatever degree of it you have, and you're using it all for your ends, to the neglect of God. It is base ingratitude. In fact, if that's you, you would need to turn for the first time onto the Lord and say, I thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. I thank you for the life you've given me, for my health, my strength. I thank you that you've given me opportunity to seek the Savior. In fact, I thank you for the provided Savior so that I can look to him and live with thankfulness. I do look to him. I say to every one of us then, here is the will of God for you. Our God would direct our sight to Jesus Christ, and through Christ he would have us spring up with hearts of joy, rejoicing in him. He would have us avail of the privilege Christ has given to us to commune with him. And the Lord's will is that with thankfulness we render unto God the sacrifices of our lips and of our lives, living for the one who has done all things for us. Now be clear as we close that none of these things are mere emotions. These are activities. Even that first one, rejoice. It's an activity. You're told to rejoice. You're told to pray. You're told to give thanks. These are activities. And you're to cultivate these activities in your life. And how do you do it? Well, the starting place is Christ. Until you know him, you'll never have a heart that rejoices in the way that's meant here. And you have no possible way to commune with God. And certainly, there's no biblical thankfulness in your heart until you know Christ. The starting place is Christ. And in fact, the way to continue cultivating these activities is to keep your eyes on Christ. Talking about the theme of joy, David said in Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9, he said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. He says, I've set the Lord before me. And as I see him, I'm glad. As I recognize that he's at my right hand and I'll not be moved, I am glad. You want to cultivate more of a heart to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks? Well, then more and more look on to Christ. Look on to the one who today can be the author of your faith. Look on to the one who for his people will also be the finisher of our faith. Here is the life lived in God's will. A life with Christ at the center. A life of rejoicing, of communion, of thankfulness. And with every reason for rejoicing and communion and thankfulness. Every reason in Christ. May God bless his word to us. May the Lord use it. Amen.